First on this Friday morning, my pastor, Bishop Nathaniel Wilson from the Rock Church in Sacramento, California. I love you. Take your liberty.
Thank you, Brother Wilbanks. Aren't you glad to be here this morning in the house of God?
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Now, some of you may have come out of obligation because you say, well, I've known him a long time. I guess I ought to show up. And I'm glad you're here. You should have shown up. But I do believe that there's a hunger here for the things of God. I'm going to talk to you this morning from my heart. I want to read two scriptures, then we will proceed straight into this. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 3. Daniel 12 and 3. Give you a chance to get there, because I do want you to read it, and I don't know if they have it on the screen or not, but one way or another, if you didn't bring your Bible and it's not on the screen, look on with your neighbor. And if they don't want to share, slug them and take their Bible. That was a joke. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine." Everybody said shine. "Shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." This is our hope. This is our future. "And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." That's a pretty good reason to live and work for God. Nobody else, no company can give you such a 401k plan. This plan has got a retirement that's a killer. The apostle said, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." That's a good deal. Do you believe that? I believe that. Then, before you're seated, in Revelation chapter 1. Last book of the Bible, chapter 1, and verse number 20. Verse 16 says, Revelation 1:16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Then in verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels or messengers or leaders or overseers of the seven churches. Now, if you want to get enamored with a star, get enamored with the people of God. If your kid wants to put up a poster in their bedroom, don't pick some immoral, ungodly, worldly star or sports hero. When my grandkids were younger and they wanted to put up posters, my daughter and son-in-law got posters of Brother Booker and Brother Morton and others and blew them up, slapped them in their bedroom. That's their stars.
All right.
In our banquet room, we still have a big picture of Brother Booker years ago with Boston when he was a little boy, and that was a long time ago, with his his arm on his shoulder and Boston standing there with him. That's more important than him saying, I stood here with some worldly star at some point. Amen. But here it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So I want to talk to you a little while this morning about God's stars. I don't want to give you an astronomy lesson, and I don't intend to. But Romans, the book of Romans, does say that the invisible things of him from the creation are understood by things that are created. So there are some parallels that we can make. I want the Lord to touch us, and I know you do too. Let's pray right now that God would touch us. Would you pray with me in the name of Jesus? Let the Holy Ghost, Lord, touch us here today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I do have prayer requests before I talk to you, preach to you, teach a little bit this morning. I got a call late last night from a friend of many of you, Brother O.C. Marler, and he was very broken. His grandson had just been diagnosed yesterday with leukemia, and his grandson is 13 years old. This boy, if you know Brother Marler, he's like the Will Rogers of Pentecost. And this little boy is like his grandpa, and they're very close. And he's a case. When he was 5 years old, he went to a Baptist school in the first grade. And in the Baptist school, they had chapel. And so during chapel, he decided that he'd just do what he did at home at church. So he got up and run the aisles. They were getting ready to discipline him until his mom went down and told him, said, well, no. He looked, because he got some of the other kids to run with him. He created an insurrection there. And then, I think it was the very next summer, Brother Marler called him and he said, Papa, I am so bored. So Brother Marler said, well, Ben, I'll tell you what, in about 2 weeks I'll come pick you up. And I'll take you up here with me to Indiana, and I'll take you to junior camp, and you'll have a big time and a lot of fun, and you get the Holy Ghost. He said, Papa, about that Holy Ghost. He said, I'll have you know, at our church, we've had the best evangelists in the country come through, and I ain't got diddly squat. So, he's quite a character. Right now, would you pray for Ben with me? God, touch this boy. Let the Holy Ghost move and heal this body and raise him up to the glory of God. You have done it so many times, and you will do it so many more. And I'm believing you to do it in this case, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's clap our hands and praise him again. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Amen, amen. Now, I'm going to tell you when I start this morning, I'm not trying to be funny with this, but I don't feel like I know very much, and I'm not very big on giving advice. People at home know that if they come to me and tell me that they're going to do something, unless it's just absolutely, totally idiotic, even if I think it's wrong, if they come and assert themselves and say, well, this is what we're going to do, usually I'll just listen and say, well, you know, whatever. So they've kind of learned, instead of doing that, to come and say, you know, what do you think? Because I'm not high on telling everybody what to do. And even as a pastor, it's part of my job, And so I'm reticent, so I have to crank myself up and say, no, this you have to give these people direction, and you have to give these people correction, and so forth. So we do it. But it's not, I think some people enjoy that, and being a guy with all the answers, I don't think I'm anywhere near that. And I look at even the work of God, I look at as... It's kind of a laboratory. You know, this book here is written anywhere from 3,500 to 2,000 years ago. And what's in it is inviolable. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. This is the culture changer. You need to get that down. You don't adapt the document to the culture. You adapt the culture to the document. Amen. And we do have a number of Johnny-come-latelys coming up in Apostolic Pentecost who feel like, you know, it's a living document, and so it has to be remolded to match each generation, which, in my opinion, is simply the expression of someone who is ignorant, someone who is immature, someone who is a novice. This book doesn't adapt to anybody. This book gets everybody to adapt to it. And the reason it's never outdated is that it is alive and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes to the core of things that never changes no matter what generation people live in. There are some things, the seminal issues of life that this deals with, the issues, as somebody said, of ultimate concern, those issues that this book deals with never change. Well, but the fact is that it is written 3,500 to 2,000 years ago. And so... Jesus is not here in the flesh today, and there is a certain amount of ambiguity between the finite and the infinite, where, like Brother Emery's been preaching, where there is some challenge sometimes of understanding the connection, because you can't always sense it with the five senses, and therefore, unless there is just real faith, it becomes difficult. So, all that to say, to some extent, we're in a laboratory. To some extent, whatever we do is we spend much time in prayer, much time in study of the Word of God. You can make devastating mistakes in a laboratory, which will destroy you. It'll blow up the whole laboratory, and we have seen it. We have seen it done. And so, with all that said, and with the high degree of uncertainty in the world we live in, then you finally ask the question, well, we know Acts 2:38 is right, but beyond that, what do we follow? And you know, everybody's got an opinion, and everybody is saying, come on, let's go this way, and so forth. And so if it's a young man, there are criteria to know whether that's a sound decision to follow a young man in the things of God. And there are criteria you can judge by. I'm not getting into all that today, but for example, where is he from? What was he taught? Who's his leadership? Who's his elders? What's his accountability infrastructure that he's a part of? has he been structured in the things of the Word and in the things of the Spirit? And is he foolish? And is he filled with silliness? And there's a lot of stuff. On an older person, it's much easier. When a person gets older, it is much easier to see whether they ought to be followed. Now, this, of course, also is my opinion. I think you could find Scripture to corroborate it. But when you get older, it's a very easy criteria to know whether this would be a good person to emulate or follow or model after. And the simplicity of it is simply, when they're older, all you got to do is look at their fruit. When you get my age, you can't hide what you are from people that are willing to take the time to investigate, because they can see what you produced, and they can see whether it's evil or whether it's good. And there's been enough longevity that they can see if it's a temporary good, a transitory good, or a permanent good. And they can see in the lives of those who have made the decision to follow such leadership, whether it's a parent or whether it's a pastor or whatever it is, they can look and see whether or not it has produced good stuff. And so I know people that are so full of opinions. I know people who have such sharp minds and are so creative in their thinking. But if you look at the long term and you look at, they've been around now a while, and you look at the tree and you examine the fruit, you find out that it had a whole lot to say and a whole lot of leaves and really big branches, but the fruit is questionable. So you can judge things for yourself by looking and seeing what is produced and how it came about. With that in mind, I want to say today that what I'm going to preach to you in the next few minutes, it won't be long, is simply what I believe about the Word of God and what has worked for me in the area of getting answers to prayer, answers to what you think in your life are big prayers, and how to get those answers to prayer. Now, Jesus made it clear, and we've all read it in the New Testament, in chapter 14 of John. He said, verily, verily, verse 12, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. How many of you believe he meant what he said? The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever, everybody said whatsoever, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Listen to this verse. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there's some things I want to talk to you today that I believe are ways to get answers to prayer. And one of them is, this is a preliminary statement about getting answers to prayer. But to get answers to prayer, you have to live in the now. You can never find God in tomorrow or yesterday except biographically. You can look and you can study. And one of the things we have a tendency to do is to always put God in the category of anticipation. One of these days, God's going to answer. But in spiritual things, it's important to realize that to get anything spiritually, you have to get in the now. You have to come to a place that you're in the now. This is why the Bible uses statements like, now is the accepted time. He didn't just mean that instant in which he was writing or speaking. He meant that the now, the present, God is a living God and is encountered in the present, which means if you want answers to prayer, you have to realize that this Friday morning session that we're in, first thing, first rattle out of the box, is as good a time as any, and you have to finally say, and it puts a little jolt in your soul when you finally say, I'm not putting this off any longer, I'm getting it now. And that's why he said today. Everybody said today. Today is a day of salvation. He's not just saying that as some general statement. He is teaching us that you can't get saved by anticipation of tomorrow or looking back at yesterday. You have to find a time and a place where you say, I'm getting out of this chair and I'm going to that altar and I'm repenting of my sins and I'm doing it now. And I'm doing it tonight, and I'm turning around this day, and I'm not waiting any longer. You have to come into the present. And I would propose to you that I don't have time to go into all of the, I don't even know if they're all psychological or spiritual reasons why people don't do that. But there is a certain amount of fear of bringing ourselves into the now where it is a face-to-face, unmitigated challenge with our unanswered prayers, where you no longer put a gloss on them by shining it on and putting it off in the future, but where you say, I'm not waiting any longer. I am not pushing this off till tomorrow. I am not letting the devil convince me that someday I'm going to have this success, or someday I'm going to get this answer, or someday my loved one's going to get saved. God, I'm not doing it. I'm here this morning on this Friday morning, and I mean what I'm saying this morning. I am not putting this off one more day. I am not accepting the devil making me keep anticipating without bringing her on down and say, it's now, it's here. You have to bring those transcendental spiritual realities into the finite, concrete place of now and here. And you can stay, it's like the professor in college, he can stay in the timeless in his philosophical maunderings and discussions forever. He could, but the person of God who's wanting answers and pastors, they can't stay in the timeless. You have to get it in the timely. You've got to take it out of the abstract and put it in the concrete and say, there's going to be flesh and blood bodies sitting on these metal chairs, and there's going to be people in these altars, and there's going to be genuine repentance, and real water is going to be troubled with real baptism, and the real Holy Ghost is going to invade the world of the finite of time and space and matter. And if you don't, you can wander on forever. We have people that, but there is the finite cringes at the challenge. I don't quite know all the reasons why, but we're made up where we say, let's don't do that today. Let's put that off. But you have to come to a place. I mean, we have a lot of fun in Pentecost. But if you want these things we're talking about, you got to come to a place where you say, no, it's now, and it's here, and it's root hog or die, and I'm not backing up. And you have to get out of the rational and get into the volitional. The rational is the mind trying to analyze everything. How can I get this done? And you've got people who can, that are cognitive, that they can think more adroitly. It's amazing. But that's not where it's at. If you want something from God in prayer, you got to go to the volitional. That's the will. Volition is the will. That says, I may only have a third grade education, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm getting this or I'm dying. And if that's taught in formal theological schools, oftentimes it would be like, well, let's don't get radical here. We're educated people, and we know you're not going to get this by your education. You're going to get this because you come to God and say, it says it, and you said, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. I've asked things, and you've asked things that when you ask, you didn't get it. And when you ask, he didn't do it. At least at the moment, he didn't do it. However, that does not mean there's a lack of faith, or it doesn't mean that Jesus is different now than he was when he was here and said that in John 14. Because he gave us a lot of other things about prayer that lets us know that it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, he said, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. That's the door of answered prayers. That's the door of opportunity. That's the door of vision that God gave you that you can't seem to bring into the concrete reality that you want. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. But that's not the end of the sentence. He says, and there are many adversaries. So there's stuff trying to keep you from getting these answers. You know this because in Matthew 7 where he said, ask and it shall be given to you, he didn't stop there. He said, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. The very clear implication is that you ask and you're going to get it. That is if you'll seek. That is if you'll knock. I went to buy a car one time and I saw it in the paper for a certain price and I called the guy ahead of time because I hate buying cars and I hate fussing and I hate negotiating. I've had to do it all my life and I hate it with a passion. So I called him ahead of time. I said, this ad says I can get this car for this price in this newspaper and that you've got one. If I come down there and give you a check, will you give me the car right now? And I got a guy that was pretty honest. He said, if you're strong enough, you'll get it for that price. I said, I'm coming. When I got there, I don't know how many managers they took me through. Well, Mr. Wilson, we can't do that. Well, Mr. Wilson, it's going to be, well, you're going to have to buy this insurance. Well, you're going to. But before I ever got there, I said, not one scintilla more. Not one penny. No compromise. It's this price or I'll buy a Ford instead of a Chevy. For some of you, you just turned me off. When I got there, I went through I don't know how many managers. Finally, I got up and I said, "Then," and I said it loud so you could hear it all over the sales room. I said, "The integrity of this dealership is on the line today. Here's the ad. Here's the price. You won't do it. Good day. I'm leaving." And you could hear it all over the floor. I don't recommend it. I'm just telling you what I did. And I walked out, and when I got to the front door, two salesmen and one manager caught me and said, no, don't leave. I mean, at the end of the month, they got to sell it, so at some point, they're going to break or be in trouble. Don't leave. The manager said, come on back over. I said, not unless you guarantee me you'll sell it for this price. He said, would you like to have a job as a car salesman? I said, nope, I just want to buy this car. He said, come on, we're writing it up. The devil will negotiate forever. This is not a man thing. This is not a woman thing. This is a tenacious revelation that says there's something. You got to pick your battles, and you got to say, this is one thing that I'm going to get. I don't care what it takes, I'm going to get. I don't care what I look like. I don't care what nobody thinks. I don't care what nobody says. I'm going to get this in Jesus' name. Let's clap our hands and praise Him. Want to get off on this, but I would tell you that I think it graduates. You know, don't say, I want a 400 million soul revival, and you haven't had one get the Holy Ghost in 16 years. When I went to Sacramento, there was 9 people voted me in, and within 2 weeks, 3 of them left. I lost 33% of my congregation in 2 weeks. The ones that stayed wondered about me. One of them said, we just wondered why you'd take a place like this. Because it was a laboratory. Because I had read this book and spent a kajillion hours studying it and praying and thinking. And I thought, if I can find a right place to mix all this stuff in a test tube, I believe that just a drop of this apostolic nitroglycerin will blow up a capital city of the biggest state in the United States, which is the biggest nation economically in the world. You don't realize how big America is. Do you know the whole economy of Pakistan is roughly equivalent of the economy of Arkansas? That's pitiful. I'm not telling you what's pitiful. That's just pitiful. I'm just saying. So for us, it was a capital city. California alone is the sixth largest economic power in the world among nations. And I said, God, this city can be brought to its knees, and an apostolic church that has power and influence and spiritual dominion can come out of here. But for all that to happen, at first nobody got the Holy Ghost. And so I prayed, God, the first year, God, at least give us one getting the Holy Ghost in 3 or 4 months. And finally somebody got the Holy Ghost. And then it was, God, give us at least one a quarter. And then it was one a month. And then it was 2 a month. And then it was 3 a month. Then it's 1 a week. Then it's 2 a week. Then it's 3 a week. And you keep going. And it's rented Grange Halls for $25 a week. Till we just finished that we spent. $17 million finishing this sanctuary. And the growth rate of people getting saved in the church was the greatest last year that it's ever been. And I fully expect it to continue if we stay full of the Holy Ghost and keep being apostolic. I'm not bragging to you. It's a little embarrassing that we haven't got any further than we have in 28 years there. But there are far-flung worldwide ministries at many of the churches in Alabama, and all of us are united together in reaching and spectacular things happening. But all of that has to go back to where there is a compression. My text that I read to you is about stars. A lot of stuff about stars that you have read and heard. I just want to give you one little thing here. I would tell you one thing. Stars are shining. Stars are beautiful. Stars are integral to the cosmos, from which we get cosmetics. Comes from the word cosmos, because cosmetics shine, glow, and sparkle. This is true. And so cosmetics are a human artificial attempt to create the authentic glow, blush, shine, sparkle of the child of God. And you don't have to paint stars. Stars are too beautiful. They're intrinsically beautiful. Stars don't need a wristband or a Jesus necklace or a diamond to show that they're a star. The sparkle is in their lives, their eye, their character, their personality. There's nobody that's got a more genuine beauty than a person that's truly full of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost has went into every aspect of their personality, and the sparkle exudes out of them everywhere. It's the truth. It's the truth. So if you're a sinner and you don't have the sparkle of God inside, you ought to wear earrings and necklaces, and you ought to paint your face like a clown. Because you got to do something to make up for the deadness, because you don't know Jesus. if you know Jesus, you know the Lord didn't want them painting the outside of the tabernacle fence. No graffiti on the tabernacle. No. The reason was because when the glow of the glory of God came out of that place at night, he didn't want no obstructions to anybody seeing it light up the whole city and light up the whole nation. And you don't paint things that are alive. You ever see anybody paint an elephant? Or a monkey? You don't paint things that are alive. You only paint things that are dead. I wrote a little song here a while back. I wasn't asked to sing a solo this morning, so I'm asking myself. I haven't got this song copyrighted yet because I can't think of any more words than the chorus. I wish I had my guitar. Well, it's not a country song. It's a rock song. None of you appreciate it except young people. The rest of you say, I don't like that style. But you got to be hip to be able to sing it. And I got hips. Are you ready? I got the inside bling bling. Don't need no shiny ringy ringy thing. No Darwin's funky monkey tails. No fakey funky fingernails. Pretty good, huh? I'm a cosmic kid. Whoa, I'm a cosmic kid. There you have it. Folks, people are throwing their hats at me, wanting to hear more. That's it. First law of the actors, always leave them wanting more. Oh, yeah. I got the inside bling bling. I'd like to put out a youth magazine called Inside Bling Bling. Then shall the righteous, this is Jesus, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, during their life, all stars continually perform a balancing act. And when the Bible says those that lead many to righteousness should shine as the stars, and when it says in his right hand are the stars, there's a variety of stars. But all of them are always performing this balancing act between there's heat and energy within them that wants to expand, and there's gravity that wants to make them contract. And this is going on all the time. If a star loses its inward heat, eventually it caves inward with unimaginable gravitational force that presses that star in, and it will be reduced to minuscule size compared to its original former dimensions. And it's what they call, it's spectacular, it's what they call a supernova explosion. Many of you know that. And then after the explosion, the core that is left is what they call a neutron star. The neutron star is what I want to just talk about for 3 or 4 minutes here. The neutron star is among the most exotic objects found in the galaxy. And they've only found about 600 of them so far. These neutron stars are stars that have been compressed until they have been compressed to the place until a single teaspoon of neutron star material, a single teaspoon, weighs about 1 billion tons. So if you had a teaspoon of it, it would fall through the earth as though the earth was made out of feathers. It would be like the earth would be that porous in comparison to the concentration, the compressed concentration of a neutron star. Now, these 600 neutron stars that they found are all of them, every single one of them, are about 6 miles across. That's all. In many cases, they were more massive, some of them from 4 to 8 times bigger, greater than our sun. But they, when they collapsed, when the compression took place, they went inward to only 6 miles across. There's about 600 of them that have discovered. The Chinese actually recorded one of these supernova explosions in 1054 AD, and they reported that that star was as bright as the full moon. And it remained visible, slowly fading for over a year. The remains of that explosive star 1,000 years ago is what we now call the Crab Nebula out in the sky. And if you go to a observatory, they can adjust that telescope and show you the Crab Nebula, and you could see at least parts of it on a clear night anyway, I'm sure. But the core of the star collapsed. That's the only one on record that anybody's ever seen, but they have found others that were earlier in time. And when the star collapsed, it formed a rotating neutron star only 6 miles wide, but more massive than our sun. And because of its compression, I'm talking about single-minded, focused prayer. Because of its compression, there is so much power in its gravitational compression that it holds in its orbit objects that are as much as 1 million miles wide. This 6 mile across compressed star. It's not all in how wide you can spread yourself. It's not all in how many committees you can be on. It's not all in how thin you can spread yourself. Because going the opposite direction of compressing down and focusing on what God has placed in your heart that needs to be answered in your life and in your ministry, the byproduct of that is the power to hold objects, to have dominion over objects 1 million wide, 1 million miles wide, that would laugh at your size but does not understand your power. So if you could imagine something 8 times larger than the sun collapsing to 6 miles across. The density. I don't have time, but you that are taking notes so you can preach it Sunday morning at home, which is fine with me. I do it. If you preach a real good message, ask me if you preach at the Rock Church whether or not it's been preached there. Or they'll say, man, he got that from Brother Wilson. But when that compression takes place and it shrinks down to that size, from tens of thousands of miles thick to 6 miles thick, now it is just an infinitesimal speck in the universe. So small that it hardly would register on any kind of constellational map. But it has enormously more weight. This is a part you might preach at home. Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, can be translated half shekel, shekel, too light, put on the scale, not worth enough. So here's a man with all the trappings, organizational ability, all the above, but he's too light in the britches. Speaking of evil men in the Bible, there's one place that says that they were light men. Not light in terms of the sun, but light in terms of weight. A man or woman of God needs to have some spiritual density. Some gravity. Yes, same word. Some gravity about them. Everything is not something to be poo-pooed and made fun of And one of the habits of generational Pentecostals is they have mastered with sophistication the ability to take that which challenges them and makes them nervous and trivialize it to the point that everything is a joke. Holiness is a joke. Doctrine is a joke. Consecration is a joke. Everything's a joke. And the truth is, you're the joke, because there's gravity and sobriety and depth and density and sincerity and sobriety involved with the things of God. Did a little experiment one night. I preached a message. This is several years back. A lot of very, 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 very prominent people were there. And it was a challenging message that I knew God had given me. When I got through, the pastor of that very large church got out of his chair, much older. This is several decades ago, and got out of his chair. He was an elder in my life, and went to the altar in front of me and bowed and prayed and wept. Had a little dinner afterwards for the ministers, and I felt very reticent to go down there. I felt like I should not. So I left, and I went to my room, cleaned up. It was all sweaty. When I left, I thought, I'm not going to get away with this. They're going to go downstairs, and the trivializers are going to start trying to trivialize it to remove the discomfort that I felt preaching it and they felt hearing it. Because when you quit accepting the status quo, the devil gets nervous. When you finally realize, I'm going to step out just a little bit here. We talk about demon spirits. I believe demon spirits are created spirits, and I believe you and I are created spirits, and I believe that we're all spirits. And they're spirits in general context, like we're spirits. I believe when a human being gets out of control in anger, for example, and you look in their face and says, look like they're full of the devil, they are the devil. they become demonic. And there's a merging there that's beyond linguistic ability to explain. And when the devil knows that. And when the devil sees a human spirit that recognizes that it is made in the image of God, that it has divine dominion potential, that it is not just another craven slave to its appetites, but that it can take appetites and visible circumstances and compress them into a prayer request that says, "This will no longer be the same when I get through." Because he said, "These works shall ye do, and greater works than these shall ye do." You got to get it. So, this neutron star now controls, with its gravitational pull, an area more than 10 light years across. One 6-mile across neutron star controls everything and makes it orbit around it and do what it says for 10 light years. 10 light years is 58,656,960,000,000 miles. One of these neutron stars, 6 miles across, controls everything within 58,656,960,000,000 miles. So when you're praying, you have to say, "God, instead of going outward with physical activity, I'm first going inward, and I'm not coming out of the inward place until I have power, God's power, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's understanding." That reforms things in the orbit of the vision of God that has been given to me for my work, for my Father's business. When you get there, you're no longer going to quibble for some little silly accolade of man. You're going to say, "That's two small potatoes. I want the big thing that God has called my life to fulfill." That's why yesterday when we talked about the build-up, there's going to be stuff trying to prevent this. That's why I gave the story of the little woman at the unjust judge and the story of the guy that had visitors at midnight and needed bread and went and kept knocking on the door. He gave those to us to tell us that, yes, you ask and I'll answer your prayer. But with that, you're going to have some prayers that you pray that aren't just going to automatically happen. And you have to keep knocking. And you have to say, "God's not going to answer this because he's my buddy. God's going to answer this because I'm not quitting." That's what the little lady did. It's not because the judge respected her, regarded God or man. It's because she said, "No, no, 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 no. I don't care if you're the judge. I don't care if you're from the biggest law school in the country. I don't care if you're on the Supreme Court. You're not going to get away. You're not going to get away from me knocking until I get what I'm praying for. I'm going to get it or I'm going to die. But you're going to answer what I'm praying about." Oh, let's stand to our feet. You've got something here today. You've been praying about, but you always push it off in front somewhere and leave it in some ambiguous state of tomorrow. I want you to bring it back into the present right now. Oh, you don't have to. I mean, part of me doesn't care whether you do it or not. But it's up to you. If you want these things that God has put in your heart, You got an unsaved loved one. It looks impossible they're going to get saved. It's not impossible. It's not even close to impossible. God's got 400,000 ways to get that person saved. You just got to persevere to say, no, no, no. I don't care what it looks like. I am the person that is going to pray this thing down. Amen. So I know how it sounds to the carnal mind. Well, who do they think they are? Well, we think we are who we are. So how about that? We're not going to let that kind of intimidation tactic keep us. So think about what you want. You may not be able to do it all this morning, but you need, while you're dragging through life with a hook going out behind you, you need to let that hook finally hit someplace called now and hang you up. And where you say, I'm not dragging this thing any further. I'm hooked right here until I crack the answer open and it explodes out in my world. We have a wonderful God. I can't understand why God, all the circumstances, the Bible says Jesus learned obedience through his suffering, all of those things. I don't have all that down. But I know that if we just put our faith in him and if we come like he taught us, we can break through all of these invisible things and we can have what God has promised us. Would you lift your hands? Whatever your prayer is, I don't know what it is, but if you'll come to him and say, God, don't intend to go one more inch. I intend to come to you, Father. I intend to keep knocking on the door of your courtroom. I will not settle for no. Come on, let's love him together.